So Titus chapter 3, on page 998. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Over to Chris.
Well, let me add my welcome to Mike. It's really good to see you here this lunchtime. Thank you for giving up an opportunity to be in the sun. Try and use our time really wisely. Keep Titus open, please, and you'll find a handout that you've given on the way in, sermon outline on one side of it. The big idea that we've been seeing in Titus, what Christians believe is inseparably connected to the way Christians live. Just glance back at the beginning, the opening verse of the letter, which forms a very good summary of the whole book. You'll see there, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Do you see those last two phrases? The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Knowledge of truth, godly life, they go hand in hand, they go together, intrinsically connected. Now, by the time you get to chapter 3, Paul doesn't use the word godliness. He uses this phrase, good works, but it means the same thing. Three times in chapter 3, Paul says to Titus to remind the Christians to be really committed to good works. Let me just convince you of that. 3 verse 1, be ready for every good work. 3 verse 8, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. 3 verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So there you go. That is the end, the recurring mantra of chapter 3. And as Christians, our devotion to good works should make the belief that we stand for stand out. So our devotion to good works should make the belief that we stand for stand out. I tried to capture this with the word ambassador, which you'll see on your handouts. Not necessarily of the diplomatic type, but more perhaps simply a sort of brand representative. A brand ambassador. Christians are ambassadors for the gospel. Whether we like it or not, the way we live our lives represents the brand, if I can use that term, about the gospel. Let me try and illustrate this. Axel was a 17-year-old Belgian teenager, big football fan. And so in 2014, when Belgium made it to the World Cup finals, she decided to go with a group of friends over to Brazil to watch some of the games. And during one of the games that Belgium was playing, a t- TV crew homed in on her and her friends, and the pictures got broadcast all around the world, and a scout from L'Oreal liked the way that she looked. And I don't know how they tracked her down, but after some asking around, they managed to find her, and they offered her a contract because they thought that she would be a very good representative for the fashion cosmetic company that L'Oreal is. And she immediately was offered a very lucrative career with L'Oreal. Now, her fame was short-lived. I think it was just 5 days that she ended up being the brand ambassador for L'Oreal, because photographs of this teenager were spotted on social media. One in particular went down very badly. Axelle was carrying a hunting rifle, and she had her foot up on a dead gazelle that she'd just shot in Africa a few weeks before. That went down really badly with L'Oreal. Now, you see, L'Oreal didn't like the discovery because you can't take a cosmetics brand seriously if its brand ambassadors are mixed up with blood sports. It just doesn't work. And so the coveted position of brand ambassador was taken away, and Axelle went back to being, well, just a Belgian teenager after that. You see, no one will take the gospel seriously if its brand ambassadors act in a way which is contrary to the standards of the gospel. What Christians believe is intrinsically connected to the way we Christians live. And so you see, the gospel needs to be showcased by Christians in the public world, in your offices, in our city. And so there's the challenge as the letter closes. Be ambassadors for the gospel. Be ambassadors with your good works, with your lives. What's the point of this? Why bother, we could say? Well, very clearly, so that the people of Crete, in the first instance, we might apply that to our city, to our offices today, so the people of Crete and the people we have contact with might be saved. Two words are used in the passage which capture the effectiveness or not of our ability to act as brand ambassadors. Profitable, unprofitable. You'll see profitable at the end of verse 8. These things are excellent, profitable for people. Okay, the way we act can have a serious impact and be useful, fruitful, profitable for others. And that's in contrast to the end of verse 9. Unprofitable. Such are the lives of the false teachers. Avoid them. We're going to focus on what is profitable. I'll say just a few words towards the end on what is unprofitable. Let's focus our time on the profitable life. And you'll see the first point there. Do lots of good works. You won't be surprised. We've seen it 3 times already. Be devoted to good works. Now, if you were with us last week, I made the point then. When we see terms like good works in the Bible, we're not at liberty just to download anything that we think might be a good work. Instead, we need to let the text define the good works. And Paul gives us lots of examples of good works. You'll see the first one in verse 1. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. I think most of us naturally recoil at the idea of being told to do something. We have it sort of built into our nature, don't we? To say no to things. You don't have to teach a child to say no. Any mum or dad will know that. Children learn words very quickly. First, they learn how to say daddy. Then they learn how to say no. Then they learn mummy. That's the way it works. Now, in a culture like Crete, look at 1 verse 12. We've said this most weeks. Crete, according to one of its own prophets, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. People got away with what they could get away with. The idea of submitting to authority, the idea of doing what your boss says, well, why would you if you could get away with something else? And I think it's easy in our culture to think of authority structures more like sort of obstacles that we try to avoid. Challenges that we try to win, try to get one over on. I think that's quite normal, isn't it? And I'm sure many of you will have had first-hand experience with people around you trying to twist the truth on an insurance claim. Pulling a sickie because, well, haven't done it for a bit. Tried to go in late because the boss is away. Speed because there's no camera to catch us out. Look at verse 1. chapter 3, verse 1, remind Christians in Crete to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. As Christians, Paul says, we adorn the truth, we're brand ambassadors if we embrace the truth and the laws of the land. Unless they go against God's ways, of course. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because pulling a sickie, for example, will hardly set me up well for a day of profitable works. I'm going to be on the back foot and probably feeling guilty if that's the decision I make. And I guess, yeah, it becomes pretty obvious. I mean, think of some of the characters that you work alongside in the office. I'm sure there are some that pull sickies from time to time. And I bet you don't respect them very much for it. It's hardly an attribute that lends itself to somebody that's trustworthy. It doesn't really adorn something that's useful, does it? Whereas, leading a life of integrity, being above reproach, well, it won't always be noticed, but when it's noticed, it says something about the individual, doesn't it? It says something about what the individual stands for. It is countercultural. It can look compelling. And the challenge is, I think what Paul is saying here is, live like this, be a brand ambassador like this, and you may well have opportunities to explain why you live like this. What would that look like in practice? Well, I think sometimes people will say, well, why didn't you do that? Why did you do that, positively or negatively? It'd be a great opportunity to explain what it is that you stand for. I think sometimes there's an opportunity maybe to go a little bit bolder, a little bit more proactive in this sort of area. Remember, this is meant to be positive, adorning work. The reason that you adorn something is to draw attention to it. So this isn't meant to be a sort of quiet, keep it to yourself sort of lifestyle. This is meant to be a take no people around me sort of lifestyle. So sometimes I think we can perhaps be bolder. Maybe a colleague says, go on, take a day off. Take a sickie. I mean, everyone does it. You're always here. Why don't you just pull a sickie? Nobody minds. Maybe that would be an opportunity to say, well personally, I wouldn't be comfortable doing that. Who knows where that might lead? I think we have to be careful about being pious. There's nothing more annoying than being pious or giving the impression that what we believe as Christians is just a set of rules. That will not adorn the gospel. And leading a life which sort of implicitly tells other people off will not adorn the gospel. So we do need to tread carefully in this area. Similar vein, another good work. Speak evil of no one. You see, your decision not to gossip, not to run the boss down just because you can and because everybody else is, it means you'll stand out. The absence of harsh words can be quite noticeable. And again, this is not an opportunity for Christians to go around telling other people off. I don't think that commends the gospel. If other people are swearing or that sort of thing, I don't think telling them that they're doing the wrong thing is really what this is about at all. I think it's a compelling life that you lead that will make other people say, what's going on? That's what the idea of the diagram is. A signpost to be able to give a reason for what you believe. Likewise, verse 2, avoid quarreling. Why would Paul say that? Well, quarreling is just really annoying, isn't it? I mean, it just doesn't endear yourself to anyone. I've got a couple of friends who, I think because of the way they've sort of been educated, they just have this sort of way of whatever I say, they just want to sort of pick a hole in it or challenge it or just get into a discussion. It's really annoying. You don't really want to engage with that sort of person. And the challenge here is don't be that sort of person. Just avoid quarreling. Instead, I love the way the end of verse 2 puts it. Gentle, perfect courtesy toward all people. Gentle. Exactly the same word is used in the Psalms in the Old Testament to describe God. So don't for a second think the idea of being gentle in the city would be a negative or a bad thing. To be gentle means you'll be godlike, as far as the words meant here. That would be compelling. That would be adorning. That's the sort of brand ambassador that Paul is after. I heard a great example of this some years ago. It was when I was working not so far from here, and there was a new assistant in the office. And the new assistant received a phone call, and it was the notorious tricky client, okay, the one that everyone really, really dreaded. And she put this notoriously tricky client on hold and said to the boss, I've got so-and-so on the phone, and he wants to talk to you. And the boss said, oh, no, tell him I'm not here. And so the new assistant thought, and she was a Christian, and she thought quickly, and she responded like this. The client's still on hold at this point, okay? And she says to her boss, who just said to her, tell them that I'm not here. She said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not happy to do that. If I lie for you, how will you ever know that I'm not lying to you? If it's okay with you, I'll tell the client that you're not available at the moment. I mean, there's perfect courtesy to all people. I know that led to a great opportunity in this particular situation. And Paul's saying, you know, adorn the gospel like this. Be a brand ambassador for the gospel like this. I mean, who knows what opportunity it might lead to. So what's going to drive this sort of lifestyle? Well, that brings us to the second point. I do good works because of what Jesus did for me. Have a look at 3 verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So it's these things that are being insisted upon that are going to lead Christians to devote themselves to these good works. Begs the question, what are the these things? Well, I think that these things refer to the verses before, verses 3 to 7 specifically, which is a wonderful summary of the work that Jesus did for us as Christians. See, here is Paul reminding the Christians in Crete of what Jesus did for them, because that's going to provide the motivation to go and devote ourselves to good works. We won't be able to conjure up any sort of motivation apart from that, not useful or not right motivation. So remember what Jesus has done. There's the driver. And we get a before and an after. Paul says, remember before what we used to be like. Have a look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, etc., etc. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. But as Christians, when we look back on our lives, I'm sure none of us were as evil as we could have been. But I mean, there's a lot of dirty washing back there, isn't there? A lot of skeletons in the cupboard. I think this is beautifully illustrated in the life of John Newton, which I'm sorry, you've probably heard before, many of you have, but it's such a great story, you may not mind hearing it again. John Newton, if you're not familiar with him, he was the well-known author of probably the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace. But by the age of 23, he was a miserable slave trader on a boat in the middle of nowhere. And up until that age, he'd been involved in an incredibly immoral lifestyle by his own testimony. And at that moment, he was engaged in, his words, the heartlessly cruel slave trade. Okay, so he was a complete rogue at every level. But everything changed. It came to a head on March the 10th, 1748. He was on board one of these ships, caught in a violent storm, and the storm was getting worse and worse and worse. And at that moment, Newton realized that everything hung in the balance. He knew that there was nothing redeemable about his life. And it became very clear to him at that moment. And apparently he called out, Lord, have mercy on us all. And suddenly, as I've been told can happen, you can be convicted by your own words. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You say something out loud and you say, wow, I've just realized the truth of what I've just said. And that's what happened to Newton. At that moment, the word mercy made sense to him. He'd heard it many times. I mean, he'd been brought up with the gospel and he was familiar with Christian truths, but he'd never seen the personal relevance until he called out, desperate for his life, Lord, have mercy. And at that moment, he knew that mercy was possible because he remembered what Jesus had done for him. Jesus had died And Newton realized that Jesus had died a death that he knew he deserved. And so he knew that mercy was possible. I think this is the idea in verse 4. We get the after. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. See, this is when the gospel becomes personally relevant. God our Savior appeared. In a sense, that's what happened to Newton on the boat. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. There's that word that made so much sense to Newton. In the middle of the storm, he knew what he deserved. And mercy means not being given what is deserved. You see, when we realize that mercy is possible, we can say thank you. Thank you, God, for not giving me what I know I deserve. And the wonderful thing is, I mean, God will truly give mercy to anybody that calls out sincerely. Newton called out sincerely that night, and his life changed. Because he realized at that moment that on the cross, 1700 and so years before, Jesus took the punishment that he knew he was worthy of. And you will have heard what happened to Newton after this. I mean, Newton's life changed. Not completely in every respect overnight, but from then on, he turned his back on his immorality. And actually, Newton made the decision, I mean, it's not right for everybody, but he made the decision to go into church leadership, and he actually led a church just down the road from here for some time. He was devoted to good works and played his part as brand ambassador with the opportunities that he had. And I guess in terms of legacy, I mean, writing a hymn like Amazing Grace has been pretty useful along the way too. So you see the second point there. You see, I do good works because of what Jesus did for me. It was that redeeming work on the cross that drove Newton to do what he then did. And the wonderful thing is, what Jesus did for me is available to anyone. You'll see that's the second part of the second point. Have a look at verse 3. There's just a little phrase at the beginning of verse 3 that shows who has benefited from this grace. Paul says, for we ourselves. Now, when Paul says that, obviously he's referring to himself, and he's referring to the Christians that he's writing to in Crete. Now, that's an incredible range of people because Paul, as many of you know, used to be a Pharisee. And the people in Crete, well, as I've already said, from 1 verse 12, I mean, they're the sort of the lowlifes of society. Pharisees were the most morally upright people you could ever imagine. Think of sort of Jonathan Sacks. He's often on the Today program, isn't he? He's wheeled in to give the opinion on what the Jewish people think. He's a thoroughly decent, morally upright guy. That's how Paul was. And then you got the low-life scum of Crete. I mean, that's like the sort of the knife-carrying gang member of South London. Okay, there's a pretty big extreme. And the point that Paul's making is the gospel is available for any one of us like this. And that means, of course, that salvation truly is available to anyone. So how are people going to hear? A mobilized church, ambassadors for the gospel, devoted to good works. A really effective witness, helping people to see what is right and what lies behind it. Live like this, Paul says, and who knows what sort of opportunities you may have to explain the truth that you're adorning. Now, Paul ends then on the unprofitable way. He doesn't say so much on it, and so I won't either. You can see a very small amount reserved on the handout. Just say a few words. Have a look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. One of the problems that was going on in Crete, there were people standing up and claiming to be Christians, claiming to be church leaders, claiming to affect transformation, but actually offering a very confusing message. And the things that they were doing and the things that they were teaching were actually leading people astray. I think this has always been a problem, certainly a problem then, and it's certainly a problem now. A little bit more recently than John Newton, another well-known character, Charles Spurgeon. He was a minister, again, not far from here, writing in the mid to late 19th century. And he puts it like this: "Our days are few and are far better spent in doing good than in disputing over matters which are, at best, of minor importance. The old schoolmen did a world of mischief by their incessant discussion of subjects of no practical importance, and our churches suffer much from petty wars over abstruse points and unimportant questions. After everything has been said that can be said, neither party is any the wiser, and therefore the discussion no more promotes knowledge than love, and it is foolish to sow in such a barren field. Questions," this is Spurgeon continues, "questions upon points wherein Scripture is silent, upon mysteries which belong to God alone, upon prophecies of doubtful interpretation, and upon mere modes of observing human ceremonials, are foolish, and wise men avoid them. Our business is neither to answer nor to ask foolish questions, but avoid them altogether." Spurgeon concludes, "There are, however, some questions which are the reverse of foolish, which we must not avoid, but fairly and honestly meet, such as these: do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And does my conversation and the way I live my life adorn the gospel that I believe?" You see, as we begin to draw stumps now, I mean, the Christian faith is not a religion. It is an opportunity to come into a personal and meaningful and life-changing relationship with the God who made us. And so if the things that we do, the way that we live our life, if it doesn't point to that relationship, well, then it's not adorning the gospel. Look at verse 14. This is how Paul ends it. I mean, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." There is urgent need in our offices here in London. So many people around us who have absolutely no idea about the gospel. Only the gospel can offer real hope and usefulness. Only the gospel can actually transform. The first step to hearing a gospel of transformation, Christians who adorn the gospel with our good works, brand ambassadors. And so I think if Paul was here today, he'd want to finish by saying, so please, please, Christians, as you go out, be devoted to these good works. And hence his five final words. Look at how he ends. "Grace be with you all."